Continuing in Hebrews, we're at chapter 11. The text is verses 1 to 22. It's a fairly long text, so we're going to read through that. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the Exodus and of the Israelites and gave them directions concerning his bones. Like I said, it's a long text. Now, I've railed against faith for faith's sake many times. It's the popular view that merely believing can make stuff happen. There was a thing in Baltimore some years ago, probably 30, 40 years ago maybe, where you saw these signs all over this, "Believe!" Well, that didn't really get them anywhere, did it? It's Santa, it's a Disney movie. Kind of stuff. True faith needs an object of substance. Saving faith must have Jesus Christ as the object, or there is no salvation. Now, the writer has been urging his readers here to hold on and to persevere in the faith. Now he's going to give us a brief definition, well, not really a definition, more of a couple of good points about faith. And then he gives us a whole chapter full of illustrations of faith. So Hebrews 11 is not called the faith chapter without reason. So in verse 1, he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's ESV. It's pretty much the same as the New American Standard. NIV puts it this way: now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. New Living puts it this way: faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. So the faith he talks about here is faith in the true triune God. To believe in God is to believe and have confidence in what he says, what he has said, and what he will do and what he has promised. It's to have confidence in him and those things. So let's examine these two points right here at the beginning: the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. You know, we have many hopes and dreams, but most of them have little to no substance. At the outset of the Orioles season this year, when they swept the Red Sox, I had a spark of hope. But it didn't take long, and boy, was I wrong. There was something hoped for with nothing really substantial under it. Now, faith in God isn't like that. We can trust the things that he has promised. Our hope in him and what he has done for us has substance. Faith is not without evidence. We have the written word of God, plus we have history and archaeology to help us support what the Bible tells us. We can have real assurance about these things. Now, the word translated conviction here in verse 1 has the meaning of proof, that which by which a thing is proved or tested. The application here in verse 1 is that this faith is that by which these invisible things are proved, and we're convinced of their reality. Morris said, "What we do not see excludes the entire range of visible phenomena which here stand for all earthly things. Faith extends beyond what we learn from our senses." And the author is saying that it has its reasons. Its tests are not those of the senses, which yield uncertainty. Our larger catechism says this: what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of all the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assent to the truth of the promises of the gospel, but receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for the pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So the author explains further in verse 2, "For by it," that faith, "the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible." So even before Christ, it was necessary to be accepted by God. You had to have faith. He's going to show this commendation of God toward these people, the faithful ones, throughout this chapter. But get this, even the foundational doctrine of creation must be received by faith. The unseen God called into existence the universe. None of us was there when that happened. So trusting God, the only one who was there, and his word, when he says that he created all. That's essential. We need to have that kind of faith. Well, then he's going to give us these examples of faith. That is the remainder of our text today, verses 4 through 22. There are many down through redemptive history that have exhibited faith. They refused to cave into the negative and evil pressures. They trusted God. Well, he begins with Abel and Enoch. He says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So Abel was faithful. He did what he was supposed to do relative to the sacrifice. And God commended him. He believed in God. He offered the proper sacrifice, and it was accepted. Well, we all know the story. That enraged his brother Cain, who killed him. But he says, Abel still speaks today because of his faith. He gives us a good example of what it looks like to believe in God. Then he goes on and talks about Enoch, that he was taken up so that he should not see death. He was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He's one of the mysterious guys that you really wish you knew more about. So little is said about him. Now, there was another Enoch also that was in the line of Cain. We're not talking about him. This one was in the line of Seth. And he's mentioned in the genealogy of Christ in Luke 3, and he's also mentioned in the book of Jude. But he must have been one of the most, if not the most, righteous man ever to have lived. A great man of faith. I remember a riddle-type question on an Old Testament exam in college. It went like this. Who was known as a was-not, but not as a has-been? Well, if you remember the King James, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So he was not, but he wasn't has-been because he never died. You never know what you're going to get, okay? Another riddle has gone around. I remember it really most of my life. Who was the oldest man that ever lived but died before his father? Oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah. Well, how could he die before his father? Because his father was Enoch and he never died. this man, Enoch, lived by faith and lived a life that was pleasing to God, so much so that he was ushered into heaven without dying. Extraordinary. But that's all we know about him. Wouldn't you love to know more? But what a great example, even in those few verses that we have about him, an example of great faith where he trusted God in those things. Well, nestled in between Enoch and Noah, we have this nugget of a great verse that perhaps you memorized as a kid. Verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, forever who would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That just stands to reason, doesn't it? If you don't believe God or that he exists, there's no way that you're going to please him. There's no way you're going to even seek him. So if you want a relationship with him, you have to believe that he exists, that he's there. You have to have faith in him. You must believe what he says. You must seek him by reading and hearing his word. Now, we know that we don't seek him on our own as sinners. There's nothing in us that would go after him because he first sought us. He came to us. He gives us life and faith. And he does indeed reward those who then seek him. Well, another man of faith is Noah. And verse 7 says, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Well, this is a story that we all know. If you had any time in Sunday school or Bible school or something as a kid, Noah and the ark always comes up, okay? So God communicated to Noah that the flood was coming. Now, think about that in and of itself. There was no evidence of it. Something like that had never happened. Nothing to point to confirm it. So he acted merely on the word of God for 120 years. Is that a man of faith? I would say so. We'd be hard-pressed to follow something God said without some hard evidence around us somewhere for 120 days. 120 years he built the ark. And he believed God and what God said. Let me quote Morris again. He says, in the expression holy fear, some put the emphasis on holy and some on fear. While it is true that this verb may convey the notion of fear, it's not easy to see it in this context. The author is not telling us that Noah was a timid type, but that he was a man of faith. He acted out of reverence for God and God's command. So he built an ark. Why? Because he had holy fear, a reverent fear, a fear that regarded who God was and what God had to say. So he knows the only way to preserve his family was to obey God and build the ark. So he did. That took faith in God and his word. By doing this, he was a figure of righteousness in the midst of the unrighteousness. It says that he condemned the world around him. Why? Because he was being righteous and they were not. His righteousness before God, however, we're told, was by faith. Here the writer is speaking actually in a very Pauline way, kind of the way that Paul would argue in Romans or Galatians. Our righteousness before God is received by faith, imputed to us. It's not accomplished by our own works. Well, speaking of men of faith, Abraham really does stand out from the crowd. Verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. There again, who does that? God says go, and he goes, not even knowing where he was going to end up. All he had to go on was the call of God. He left Ur initially and went to Haran, and from there, the Lord called him to go to Canaan. He followed when God told him to go. He believed in the promised inheritance in a land, though he didn't know where he was going. I got an inheritance there somewhere, but I don't know where. We'll get there. So he sojourned there as a foreigner in this land where he was a stranger. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham's hope went beyond just that hope for the promised land. He had an eternal hope in the heavens. This is the foundation of Abraham's obedience. This is the inheritance we talked about last week. He knew there was a greater city. Not an earthly one, a city which God built. And he knew he was headed there and therefore would follow God wherever he should lead here on this earth. God worked on his behalf. He was able to fulfill the promises he had made that Abraham had believed. Look at verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, as innumerable as the grains of sand by the seashore. So they both believed God, and ultimately God provided the promised son, and from him a nation arose. At their ages, the promise of a son seemed impossible, but God granted the power to conceive, and Isaac was born. All these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So Abraham never saw the land being possessed by his descendants. It would be hundreds of years until the land promises began to be fulfilled. As I said, he lived as an exile in various places, moved from here to there, in a land that was never his. But all the while, he lived by faith. He knew the promises would be fulfilled in God's good time. For people who, this is verse 14, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they could have returned. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. There again, you get this kind of dual meaning of the heavenly city and preparing the land for them. But the promise has these earthly implications of an earthly fulfillment. But Abraham and Sarah were hoping for a heavenly city. God makes that destination for all who trust in him. The pathway for that city is through Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made a fascinating statement in his dispute with the Pharisees there in John 8. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, then I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now, how exactly that revelation came to Abraham, we're not told, but he rejoiced in the work of Christ and obviously trusted in it. And therefore, he had a great hope for the city whose builder and maker is God. Now, the ultimate test of Abraham's faith was the offering up of Isaac at God's command. Of course, again, you know the story of how God provided a different sacrifice and intervened in grace and mercy. But look what it says about him. 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So he trusted God and his promise that the covenant line would come through Isaac. He trusted that if God had to raise him from the dead, he would do so. He trusted God so much that after he bound Isaac and put him on the altar, he raised the knife to slay him. And only then did God intervene. God stopped him and gave Isaac back to him alive and well. But that day, Abraham showed that he did indeed trust God. And may God grant us faith to respond to God as Abraham did. Well, the last three verses of our text cover three generations. So it's bing, bing, bing in real rapid fire. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Let me quote Morris again. What impresses the author about these patriarchs was that they had a faith that looked beyond death. It was when he thought he was near death that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob gave blessing to Joseph and gave instructions in the light of the nearness of death. With all three, the significant thing was their firm conviction that death cannot frustrate God's purposes. Their faith was such that they were sure God would work his will so they could speak with confidence of what would happen after they died. Their faith being stronger than death, in a way, overcame death, for their words were fulfilled. Now, we have so much more of God's word, so much more of redemptive history to build up our faith. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is now complete. We have a record of his life and death and resurrection and ascension. He can and must be trusted. As God acted on behalf of those that are listed here, so he acted on our behalf too. Trust him. Ground your faith in him. The Christian faith is grounded in the solid rock that we sang about earlier of the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his victorious resurrection. There's nothing more sure than those things. We have every reason to trust him, to rest our souls in him. And may that bear fruit then in lives of faith that follow in obedience at every word of God. Let's come to his table.